The end times a little bit this evening. If you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and I'd like to put a finger or a bookmark or something in three different places in the Scripture. First of all, 1 Kings chapter 19. Secondly, 2 Kings chapter 8. And thirdly, Revelation chapter 6. We all have that, right? Let me say that again. 1 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 8. And Revelation chapter 6. Now we'll be spending a good deal of time in each of those portions of Scripture, but if you have your fingers in there or some bookmark, we can turn to them quickly as we move through the message. When Max asked for the prayer points, I forgot to mention that Jenny Norman's dad is seriously ill, and I forgot to pray for her this morning and then forgot to mention it tonight, and we want to fellowship with Jenny in prayer, so we'll just remember that before the Lord now. And then we'll go straight into the message. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we're excited to be in your presence. We love you so much, and we thank you for each person that is here tonight. We're going to look into your word and have a special time in thinking about the things that you have prepared for us and for this world. For those of us that love you, and that's all of us here tonight, you have great things in store for us. We pray that we might be able to use your coming to stimulate those who don't know you or don't live for you, and we pray that we'd use this application of Scripture. But as we come to your word tonight, we pray for Jenny and Colin. We pray that you'd comfort them, encourage them as they walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I pray, Lord, that they would fear no evil. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that Jenny would have an opportunity to speak to her dad, and Lord, in your mercy, that he might be saved. I pray that she might have the words of life, and he might be ready at this penultimate hour to be able to hear those words of life. We pray you'd bless them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, our Bibles open, first of all, at 1 Kings chapter 19. We've been doing a series called The Shepherds, and the title of this evening's message is Get Ready for the Lord's Coming. Biochemistry. Even today, just the word brings up very negative connotations in my mind. At uni, I was a bit of a workaholic, but the subject of biochemistry was mammoth. We had to learn these biochemical pathways, which were cycles like the Krebs cycle, and each cycle was interconnected with another cycle and another cycle, and I had these great spreadsheets. And all of those biochemical pathways had to be learnt by heart. It wasn't through lack of trying, but the exam was looming and I wasn't ready. I tried to cram, but cramming biochemistry is like trying to eat a barrow load of Brussels sprouts. First of all, it's unpalatable, and secondly, there's far too much. I wasn't ready, and I failed. Fortunately, it wasn't by too much, and they gave me a second chance at biochemistry a few weeks after the results came out, and because I had extra time to pass, I was pretty suspicious I was going to fail. The extra study enabled me to get through. I'm sure you can relate to a story like that. Some deadline is looming. You know that it's coming. You know you need to be ready, but well, it just hasn't happened. You're not ready. For some, the return of Christ is going to be as unpalatable as a biochemistry exam, and that's really understating it. It's going to be as difficult as a barrow load of Brussels sprouts. You know he's coming, but well, you're just not ready. Tonight we need to be ready, for he's coming quickly. He will be exactly on time, and we don't want to be caught napping. The Bible gives us a great deal of detail about the future, and that detail is not as difficult as some would suppose. God's outline of the Bible, outline of the future in the Bible is clear, and we have absolutely no excuse not to be ready. In fact, the details of the future are given in the Scripture just so that we will be ready. Now, this comes up tonight because Elijah was given some encouraging details about the future. That is, these details about their future were encouraging for him, but they were adrenaline-pumping warning for others. They ought to have been afraid. God's words to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verses 15 through 17 raise two logical questions in regard to prophecy. And the first question that those verses raise in regard to prophecy is, how were these prophecies fulfilled? How were these prophecies fulfilled? Okay, so we're going to look at the verses. The context of verses 15 through 17 is Elijah's despair. And remember last time we looked at how God counseled Elijah in his despair. God reminded Elijah of his power. There was the wind and there was the fire and there was the earthquake. God reminded Elijah of his care in that still, small voice and encouraged his servant. And then God reminds Elijah of his control over future events with these words, 1 Kings 19, verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now the issue in this situation is Baal worship. The issue is the victory of the living God over an idol, Baal. Despite Elijah's great contest on Mount Carmel, the continued rebellion of Jezebel meant that Baal worship had not been removed totally from Israel. There had not been a total victory over Baal. But God is saying in this prophecy that we've just read that Baal worship will be removed. "Rest in me, Elijah," God is saying. "Be encouraged, Elijah. I am still in control." Baal worship will be brought to an end, and the three key men that God will use to bring Baal worship to an end will be Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. It begins with you, Elijah. I want you to anoint these three men, and some of them, possibly all of them, were teenagers at the time that Elijah would have anointed them. We read of Elijah anointing Elisha in verse 19. "So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen," only one yoke of oxen shown in the picture in your bulletin, "who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him." In other words, encouraged, saying, you ought to follow me. "And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Please let me kiss my father and mother, then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?'" Well, those words there are just a little bit difficult, so I've also put them in a paraphrase on your sheet. And if you just look to the toward the end of verse 20, it says, "Elijah replied, 'Go on back, but consider what I have done to you.'" In other words, go back, say goodbye to your parents, but remember that God's call is upon your life. You can't forget that. And then verse 21, "So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. So he burned his bridges behind him. He was going to follow the Lord. Then he rose and followed Elijah and became his servant." And so Elijah anointed Elisha as prophet in his place. We're not given the details of how Elijah anointed Hazael or how Elijah anointed Jehu, but it was probably done in secret, like the anointing of King David. You remember that, while Saul was still king of Israel. Later, Elisha would pick up with Hazael and Jehu where Elijah had let off. That is, Elijah's anointing of Hazael and Jehu would be confirmed in the ministry of Elisha, and we're going to see in detail what happened. Now, Ahab's reign lasted 21 years, and he died. His son Ahaziah reigned only 2 years, and he died. So it's Ahab, Ahaziah, and then Joram, who was also called Jehoram. Same person, like Charles and... what's the other form of that? Okay. Sorry? But whatever. Anyway, Jehoram and Joram are the same bloke. It was during the reign of Joram that Elijah was taken back to heaven, and Elisha took over Elijah's ministry. So at this point, it's now 10 to 15 years after this prophecy that we've just been reading here on Mount Sinai. Joram is king of Israel, Ben-Hadad is king of Syria, and Elisha is now prophet. Elijah's been taken up to heaven. Elisha visits Damascus, capital of Syria. Now turn to 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 7. Then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick, and was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." And the king said to Hazael. Now Hazael at this point is commander of the army, and Ben-Hadad is the king. The king said to Hazael, "Take a present in your hand, go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" So we have a pagan king inquiring of Elisha. Verse 10. And Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die." In other words, he will recover from the illness, but he's going to die anyway. Verse 11. Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. So here we have Elisha staring and then weeping as he looks on Hazael. And Hazael said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" He answered, "Because I know the evil you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open the women, their women with child." So Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do such a gross thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me you will become king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me you would surely recover." But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, and spread it over his face, so that he died, and Hazael reigned in his place. So Hazael became king after Ben-Hadad by murder. And Hazael continued as ruthless as king as he had begun. God used Hazael to discipline, to execute his own people, the people of Israel, the worshippers of Baal. And many were killed by the sword by Hazael. During one campaign against Israel, some 25 years after that prophecy that we read in 1 Kings chapter 19 on Mount Sinai, Joram, king of Israel, is wounded. So we have a look at 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 28. And now he went with Joram, who's the same as Jehoram, with Joram the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, in Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah. So we have a wounded king of Israel, and this is the opportunity that God gives to Elisha to anoint Jehu, who will be the next king of Israel. Chapter 9 and verse 1. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets. So there were schools of prophets, you understand. These were apprentice prophets, like pastors in training, something like that. Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready, take the flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Now when you arrive at the place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates," in other words, make him stand, "and take him to an inner room. Take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee, and do not delay. Run for your life. This guy is going to kill everyone in sight," this Jehu. Jehu now becomes God's executioner. And I have a long list to go through, but let me just list what this guy did. First of all, he's executioner on Joram, the previous king of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 24. Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram, that is Joram, between his arms, and the arrow came out of his heart and he sank down in his chariot. Jehu also becomes executioner on Ahaziah, who is the king of Judah and was in cahoots with Joram. Verse 27, same chapter. And when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-Hagon. So Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. He also executes Jezebel. Remember Jezebel as Ahab's wife? She continued to live some years after Ahab. We read in verse 30 of the same chapter. Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked out through a window. Verse 33. Then Jehu said, he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, that's Jezebel, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. Nice end, but again Jehu takes care of Jezebel. Jehu also executed Ahab's 70 sons. We read in 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 7. So it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. Nice. Verse 10. Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. So all these prophets of Baal, all these worshippers of Baal, are being executed one by one systematically. Also, Jehu executed Ahaziah's 42 brothers, verse 13 of chapter 10. Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are you? So they answered, we're the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. And he said, take them alive. So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. He is eliminating systematically any possible opposition to his kingship. And he also executed Ahab's line in Samaria, verse 17. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. God is fulfilling his prophecy to execute all the worshippers of Baal. And significantly, Jehu now plans to execute every last person who might have been a worshipper of Baal. Not that he was really going to be a worshipper of God, but this is a political thing. And anyone who was for Baal was probably for Ahab, and he's going to remove them. Those who escaped the sword of Hazael would not escape the sword of Jehu, as prophesied to Elijah. Jehu trapped all the worshippers of Baal for execution. We read in 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 18. Then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshippers of Baal. Down to verse 25. Now it happened, as soon as he made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, this is to Baal, that Jehu said to the gardener of the captains, go in and kill them, let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of edge of the sword. Then the guards of the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Baal was completely and forever removed from Israel. Elijah need not have worried about only any partial victories over the Baal worshippers. He need not have despaired. God was in control. Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha were the key players in this process. Unfortunately, Israel did fall into other idolatry, but they never, ever went back to Baal worship again. How absolutely and how minutely God fulfilled his prophecy to Elijah on Mount Sinai. Knowing how all this ended, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 19, and we just listen to those words again. Verse 15, then the Lord said to him, Elijah, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And Elisha, as we saw, later assisted in that process and confirmed what Elijah had done. Verse 16, you shall also anoint Jehu, the son, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha's servant, the sons of the prophet, assisted in that scenario. And then verse 17, it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Now notice the sword is mentioned two times in those verses. Hazael would use the sword, Jehu would use the sword, but it's not said of Elisha that he would use the sword. And we don't have all the data about those that Elisha killed, but we do have one incident where there were young men from Bethel who were mocking the prophet. And some bears came out and killed those 42 young men at the word of the prophet. So these were worshippers of Baal that were killed at the word of Elisha. But where we do have the data, the prophecy given to Elijah here on Mount Sinai was fulfilled literally. Over the years, we're going to examine other prophecies too, and we will see that all of God's prophecies in this book are fulfilled literally. God fulfills prophecy literally. How are these prophecies fulfilled? Literally. Okay. Therefore, the second logical question regarding prophecy arising out of these scriptures is, how then will current prophecy be fulfilled? How then will current prophecy be fulfilled? And the answer is, of course, literally. If you want to know how prophecy will be fulfilled in the future, simply look at how prophecy is fulfilled in the past. You've got it, literally. Now, this is a very important scriptural principle, for there is a good deal of difference amongst Christians about the fulfillment of prophecy and how to interpret prophecy. Prophecy continues to be fulfilled literally in our time. For example, God said he would restore Israel to the land. Here's the promise in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to a mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God, and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, and all, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And we know that Israel was literally back in the land in 1948. You say, well, they haven't turned back to the Lord yet. Yeah, I know. But that's described in the prophecy of Ezekiel in detail, the Valley of the Dry Bones, Ezekiel 37, if you want to read that. We see Israel literally in the land, yet in unbelief, but when they turn back to the Lord, God will bring all of Israel back to the land, and the prophecies of Moses and Ezekiel are yet to be completely fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled literally. We already see it coming into place. So in the past and in the present, prophecy is fulfilled literally. And the most important prophecy for the future, which will be fulfilled literally, is God's judgment on planet Earth at the time of Christ's return. Just as God judged the Baal worshippers literally, God will judge the Christ rejecters literally. And we need to be sure of this, because we live in a community that are rejecting Christ. I want you to listen to the prophecies and know that they will be exactly as promised. Let's turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 4 says, just into it a little bit, and it was granted to the one who sat on the horse to take peace from the earth, that the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So greater wars are coming than we have already seen. Verses 5 and 6 of that chapter describe worldwide famines. And then we read in verse 8 of chapter 6. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death,
and by beasts of the earth. So from this famine, from this war, and from the famine that described in the previous verses, one quarter of the world's population, and at present levels that's greater than 1.5 billion people, are going to lose their lives. Verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Cosmic changes are going to lead people to conclude that the end of the world has come, and they are right, the day of God's wrath. Flip over to Revelation chapter 8 and verse 7. Then the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. A third of the trees were burned, and all the grass was burned up. So the third of the trees die and grass. Verse 9. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Verse 11 and halfway through. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. That is, a third of the fresh water becomes undrinkable. And then verse 12 describes further cosmic changes. Then a fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And it continues, and I looked and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet, and the three angels who are about to sound." And so this woe, woe, woe is a warning. Tragedy is about to come on the people of earth. Take warning, the angel says. Chapter 9 and verse 6. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. Verse 15. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now this is in addition to the quarter already lost, a third of the three quarters that is left. That is mean up to this point in the prophetic scripture, one half of the population of the earth will be lost. That's over 3 billion people at present counts. And then verse 20. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Can you believe it? All this is happening to them, and they will not repent. God is not cruel. God is just. Just as the Baal worshippers receive justice, those who reject Christ, please get a hold of this, literally are going to receive justice. Paul also observes in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, that is you Christians, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." And then Revelation chapter 15, if you would flip over a few more pages, chapter 15 and verse 1, says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues of God, for in them the wrath of God is complete." So up to this point, we've just had the beginning of sorrows. Now from this point on, we have the tribulation, the great one, of which Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." And then we go on in chapter 16 to read some of the details of this great tribulation. Chapter 16 and verse 2. "So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Down to verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given him to scorch men with fire. Perhaps the sun is becoming a supernova at this point. It's about to die, for there will be darkness. Verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven, can you believe it? Because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And so it goes. Surely no one would ever think they could survive this. It is God's wrath. Finally, justice has come on planet Earth. For the Baal worshippers of Elijah's day, and for the men of Earth who will not repent and come to Christ, there can only be one outcome. Now, we believe all this is coming on planet Earth because we believe that prophecy is fulfilled literally. The way God fulfilled prophecy in the past, He is going to fulfill prophecy in the future. Since these are coming, how should we react? When I lived in Newcastle, I had a home unit on the top floor of a block of home units. Down the hall, there was a single lady a bit older than me, and one day she came and knocked on my door. She was in a distressed state, and I tried to talk to her and help her, but the more I talked, the more agitated she became, agitated and confused because of the alcohol and who knows what else. She said that she was going to jump off the roof, and she started for the stairs that led up, just one flight of two flights of stairs up onto the roof, and I felt I had no alternative but to follow her. I kept talking to her, trying to rescue her, trying to calm her in her agitated state. But she would not be calmed, and she headed for the rails, flat top roof, rails around the edge. I continued trying to coax her back, trying to rescue her in what was fast becoming a desperate situation. She climbed over the rails, and now, what are you going to do? I had to become physical. I grabbed her arms, and she slipped, ended up hanging on to her wrists over the edge of the building. She's hanging over the edge of the building. And she's yelling, let go, you're breaking my wrist. Well, broken wrists were the least of her troubles. And fortunately, other people heard all this and came to the rescue. If you've ever been involved in a rescue attempt, you know how desperate it is. In view of the danger ahead, it should be our desire to rescue anyone outside of Christ. And that rescue is desperate. It ought to be desperate because we don't know when He's coming. This may be the last opportunity. This week with the people at work, tomorrow with the people round about us, it may be the last opportunity for them to come to Christ. If people haven't trusted Christ as their Savior from sin, they must come to Christ. We must help them. Otherwise, they're going to face this kind of future that we've been reading about. Prophecy is there to warn people to flee from the wrath to come. I want people to be rescued. I want them to come to Christ. I want them to repent of sin. Trust Him as their Savior. And there may be some amongst whom we work, relatives, who think they are Christians, but need to be urgently rescued. Just because they go to church does not mean they're a Christian. Just because they've mouthed the words of a sinner's prayer does not mean they're a Christian. Just because they read a Bible, that doesn't make them a Christian. Jehovah's Witnesses also read the Scriptures. What is it that makes you a Christian? That Christ has come in and He's changed you. You're a different man or you're a different woman. You long to be with Christ. You long to be with Christ's people, to spend time with Christians, to be like Christ, and to tell others of Christ. That's a Christian. Have you really? We want to ask people out there as we interact with them, have they really repented of sin? Has He really come in? In view of what God says will happen, we ought to be urgently, desperately leading people to Christ. Or maybe some here tonight belong to Christ and yet haven't been living for him. Peter says, when thinking about coming events in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." So the first application of prophecy is, as we've been saying, concern for people out there. Get ready. Get right with God. Be saved. We have to tell people they need to come to Christ. The second application of prophecy is get ready. Get living for God. Be holy. If we haven't been living for God, we need to get this right. The examination is coming. Be ready. What manner of Christian ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Just because we Christians often don't take prophecy literally or seriously, we don't get ready, as if there's no set date for the exam. I've been a Christian some 30 years. That's enough time to observe a trend, and the trend is the closer that we get to the time of Christ's return, the less Christians want to hear about it. Like it's some kind of Christian fairy tale that we shouldn't be bothering with. But the fact is, God has given us prophecy as a motivation for living now. Being able to rehearse future events in exact sequence is not what it's about. Living holy today because I really believe Jesus could come at any time is what it's about. God is in control, just as he showed Elijah. We need to know that tonight. God is in control. He will defeat the world system, just as he defeated Baal. Therefore, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? How we ought to long for Christ's return. Now, if your view of prophecy causes you to neglect the application of prophecy to your life, it's a wrong view. That is, if your view of prophecy doesn't lead you to be more holy, if your view of prophecy is that it's not that real to you, it's a wrong view of prophecy. Literal, imminent prophecy is life motivating. Literal, imminent truth is life motivating. First application, get ready, get right with God, be saved. Second application of prophecy, get ready, get living for God every day. Third application is for the Elijahs. And I believe that's the group of people we're talking here tonight. The Elijahs who are living for God. Be comforted. God is in control. Just as God said to Elijah, these future things are going to happen to the worshippers of Baal. Be encouraged. God's going to win in the end. He brings the same encouragement to us in regard to the world system. God wins in the end. Be comforted. God will punish and destroy the world system. Be comforted. Even now God is working out his plans to the appointed end. So number three application, get ready. You're going home. You're going home. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15 says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain," and this could happen any time, "shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Application, therefore comfort one another with these words. The Lord is coming back for us. We're going to be with him forever. We're not going to go through the wrath of the tribulation that I've been describing here in the book of Revelation. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And thus we read at the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, this application, this conclusion to the book of Revelation, Revelation 22 and verse 14. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. outsider, dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And because we love him, verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. We long for our Lord to return. It's a great comfort to us because we're living for him. And Jesus applies future truth to us with these words, John 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The applications of prophecy, it's all meant to motivate us in our lives because it's so real. It's going to be fulfilled literally. Get ready. Get right with God. Be saved. Secondly, get ready. Get living for God. Be holy. And thirdly, get ready. If you're already living for God, get ready. You are going home. Be comforted. Get ready, for I hear his footsteps coming. Get ready. You can't cram holiness. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, what a great hope you've given us that are here tonight. We rejoice greatly. I thank you for this group that are here tonight. And Lord, I pray, even if you just got a hold of each of our hearts so that we could just see each day the imminency of your return, the imminency of these things coming on the earth, we might be motivated to be your witnesses, to drag as many kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God as we could. People do not want to hear. They do not want to come. But you, Lord Jesus, said, compel them to come in. Oh Lord, that we might be your servants and that we might see some saved in this country. Stir our hearts tonight with the imminency of your return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.